We resume our study in the book of Acts with chapter 14, and we're in the midst of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey into Asia Minor. If I were to ask the average Bible student what they thought Paul and Barnabas's feelings would be related to their first missionary enterprise, I'm sure that we would throw in the words like exhilarating, exciting, effective, successful. But I want you to listen as I refer to Paul's own diary, some comments made public years after the fact that were intensely personal. And I might add, incredibly encouraging and surprising. Rarely will you read such transparency in someone out front. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there unless you want to hold your finger next, but I'm going to skip around a little bit. Let me just read you from the memoirs of this missionary. He writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." One paraphrase expands his words this way: "We want you to know about the hard time we went through in Asia. We were really crushed and overwhelmed and feared we would not live through it." How's that for a missionary report? Paul, how'd it go on the field? It was all hallelujahs, right? Oh, I have to tell you, it was really hard. There were moments when we were crushed, we were overwhelmed. Frankly, I have to be honest with you and tell you that I didn't think we were going to live through it. Paul goes on to write, "We felt we were doomed to die and saw that we were powerless to help ourselves." The word powerless means we were utterly without a way of escape. The words for crushed or burdened excessively comes from a word that in the Greek language refers to the emotional burden of being treated unfairly and unjustly. Here's the missionary, the great missionary, saying the experience we had crushed us, hurt us, overwhelmed us. So at times we even despaired of our lives. You know, as I read these comments, doing a little cross-referencing to Acts chapter 14, I couldn't help but think there are some things in here for us to learn, certainly. I want to give you a couple of them. When facing tough times, number one, don't deny that serving God can bring heartache and discouragement. Some people paint the smile on their face and give the quick amen, and hey, serving God, it's, you know, on the front lines or in the corporate world or testifying for Him, it's all hallelujahs. Well, you're not being honest. Second, don't ignore the discouragement that comes naturally. Paul admitted it. And he had the most to lose, being the leader he was. Third, don't forget that ultimately God designs it. He creates pressure with this that presses us to Him, that create dependency upon Him. Now, some people never get past the stress and the problem. You talk to them and all they have is a report of how difficult it is. They never get to the point where they say, "But this is how God is using it in my life to challenge and change me." There's a balance between the natural difficulty and the spiritual development, and we all live somewhere in between, don't we? At times we're overwhelmed with the natural difficulty. At times we're exhilarated with what we perceive to be the spiritual development, but we wrestle with these two issues in our Christian lives. Would you like an example of balance? You have it here. Paul, after admitting those deep issues of despair and a sense of being overwhelmed at being treated unfairly, says in verse 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The paraphraser says it this way, "But all this was good." Why? Because it caused us not to trust in ourselves, but to put everything into the hands of God. What a wonderful balance. He doesn't just jump into, hey, our missionary trip really caused us to develop in our trust of God's power, without first saying it was tough, difficult, it was crushing, overwhelming. God taught us through that how to rely entirely upon His power and His grace. Great balance. Well, when was this period in Paul's life in which he was crushed and overwhelmed and despaired of his own life? Well, Acts chapter 14 puts us right in the middle of it. So let's look there at the conditions surrounding the context that would then produce these powerful words that we've just read in the epistle to the Corinthian believers. Acts chapter 14 is where we left our study off. Let's pick it up there then with verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Literally, they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. They stirred into the soup bowl of imagination all kinds of lies and rumors and untruths to stir up contention and strife. You would think now that there's going to be a rather short stay in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas, you can just hear them having a conversation. What do you think, Barnabas? This doesn't look too good to me. Does it look good to you? It doesn't look good to me either. Well, what do you say we pack up and... No, the truth is they evidently had a conversation and it went more like this. Barnabas, are you thinking what I'm thinking? I sure am. This is a wonderful place for ministry to happen. What do you say we stay here a long time? Really? Well, verse 3. Therefore, we'll stop there now. Remember now, as you study the Bible, whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. It is there for us to realize that in spite of verse 2, the mounting opposition, the pressure, the embittered people who resent their presence in ministry, they didn't leave. In spite of verse 2, therefore, verse 3 says, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. You could underline the phrase, with reliance upon the Lord, because that's the key. It isn't that they naturally enjoy confrontation. It isn't that they naturally enjoy people resenting their ministry. No. It was because they relied entirely upon Him who gave them strength. And by the way, that's the best place in all the world for all of us to be. Relying entirely upon Him in the midst of opposition and confrontation and strife and resentment. But relying upon Him, as Spurgeon wrote it, the best place in all the world to be spiritually is shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty. Well, let's go on. He was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting the signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. We see now the mood of the people has changed. It's now turned murderous. It's no longer a battle of theology or ideology. It is a battle where they are not gathering stones and they're writing the names Paul and Barnabas on each one of those stones. So Jesus Christ, in His own words in Matthew 10, said, when they persecute you, that is when they attempt to take your life, flee and go to another city and preach the gospel. It's one thing to witness to a man on his porch as he rails against you and Christ and the church and spews his venom and hatred. It's one thing to stand there and testify of Jesus Christ, but it's another thing to stand there and witness to him while he's loading shells into his shotgun. Common sense says go to another house. Well, this wasn't the only time Paul narrowly escaped with his life, but he did. Now, verse 8 introduces us to an entirely different problem. Let me say this first. It's one thing to keep your chin up when you're persecuted, when you're misunderstood. It's another thing, and just as difficult, to keep your pride down when you're appreciated and praised. Follow along in verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, let's stop here for just a moment. In other words, Paul is preaching. He can't help but notice as he's preaching this rapt attention this man is giving him. He notices from that visage, that expression on this man's face, that God is granting him the faith to believe the message that he is delivering. And in the case of this particular man, the gift of faith in Christ will be coupled with the gift of healing. Doesn't happen to every believer. You're proof of it. Paul, the divine healer, reveals the power of God, the divine one. And he is his ambassador. You notice here that Paul doesn't pray first. You notice that? He never even mentions the name of Jesus. He doesn't call upon the Holy Spirit. He doesn't ask, certainly, for a seed gift. He didn't say to Barnabas standing nearby, boy, I hope this works. Let's give it a try. Oh, no. He said, at will, stand to your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk, verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian dialect or language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. This is interesting. It will help to know that Lystra, more than any other city in that region, was totally devoted to the worship of Zeus. The Greek pantheon, he was the father of all gods, and Hermes was his companion with great oratorical skill. So Barnabas, being the elder statesman, was considered to be Zeus, and Paul, the spokesman, was considered Hermes. They were totally given over to the worship of Zeus and Hermes. In fact, in the 1920s, two inscriptions were discovered, found near Lystra, both of which were dedicated to the honor of Zeus and Hermes. In fact, in verse 13, where it tells us the priest came from the temple, the original construction literally says he came from the Zeus that was before the city. In other words, you couldn't get into this town without having passed this magnificent temple built in honor to the dedication of the glory of Zeus. They were totally committed to this kind of pagan idolatrous worship. But now they've seen this incredible miracle. Go back to verse 8 for just a second. We're told three different ways that this man can't walk. A certain man without strength in his feet, number one. Lame from his mother's womb, number two. Who'd never walked, number three. In other words, only a god could perform this miracle. This was a hopeless case. And they were right at that respect. The only thing is they had the wrong god. So they begin cheering in verse 11 in the Lyconian dialect. The gods are here. Zeus and Hermes are here. Now, at this point in time, Paul and Barnabas, who evidently don't know the Lyconian dialect, don't know what's happening. But it's sure a lot nicer than what happened in the last village, right? It's not until verse 13 that they get the full picture. Notice, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And these temple assistants are helping the priest of Zeus get ready to begin the worship ceremony. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, that literally means when somebody explained to them in their language what was going on, somebody explained the worship service that was about to begin, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. Can you imagine this scene? These two ordinary guys perform an extraordinary supernatural miracle and are now being claimed to be Zeus and Hermes. And garlands and flowers are draped about them. The priest is there. The people are bowing down. They're singing their praises, and you could probably get used to that. Now, granted, as I read this and studied this and know that all scripture's profitable for our application, I think what we do have here, however, is a good model for us. Now, nobody here, including myself for certain, will be mistaken for Zeus. That's probably a safe thing to say. Or Hermes. But they do, in their response, provide some things that we can certainly model when we receive undue praise, flattery, when we receive appreciation that may even go too far, that develops pride. First of all, and we're going to work our way through this with these thoughts, be willing to refuse it. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Now, you can't say that kind of thing unless you're willing to be absolutely open, transparent before this adoring audience. "We are also men of the same nature as you." In other words, we're made out of the same fragile stuff that you are. I think we need this today. I think the church models the world with its celebrity status. I think we need more singers and authors and radio personalities and conference speakers and pastors and teachers and ministry presidents and statesmen who are willing to say to those who follow their writings or their ministry, "You want to know something? I'm made out of the same stuff you're made out of. Don't build a shrine at my feet." Wouldn't that be encouraging? To those of us who follow their writings, and Eugene Peterson, however, sadly notes that in the church today we have celebrities but not saints. We have the same hero worship within the church, I fear, that we have in the world. And the blame is to be laid at our feet as well. Those of us who follow, who read, who honor. I was reading the words of a gentleman who really provoked my thinking. Ogilvy is his name. He writes, "We have a seemingly limitless capacity to give the honor that belongs to Christ to the people who introduce us to him." Isn't that interesting? Pastors, parents, leaders, friends, teachers who have brought us the good news are often made the source of our security. We elevate them to super sainthood and miss for ourselves the dynamic that has made them admirable. We make matinee idols out of Christian leaders. We put the communicator on a pedestal and evade the communication. Interesting thought. The reason there are so many proud Christian celebrities today is that we've given the messenger more honor than the message. Mind if I get a little personal? Okay, I will anyway. All right, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Some of you have raised children who are now godly, serving the Lord faithfully. People come up to you and ask for advice and ask you how you did it. How do you respond? Well, 30 things. I'm under the impression that if you receive any praise, you've received undue praise. People may perceive in you the marriage that they want to have. They come up to you and they say, you have got it all together. How did you do it? And in that fleeting moment, what do you say? Do you even buy it? I think we have way too much popularity in the Christian community. I think it's because we do not portray ourselves realistically to people. When the approval comes, we do not resist. We certainly don't refuse. So be willing to refuse it, number one. Second of all, be willing to refocus it. That's the critical point. Move forward in helping these people. Verse 15 says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, don't look at us. Don't burn a candle to us. Don't pray to us. Those are vain, empty things. Look to God who created all that there is. Refocus their attention away from you to them. Third, be willing to risk losing it all. They were willing to risk losing every bit of the popularity, even though at this moment they have a hearing. Pragmatists would say today that they ought to take advantage of that hearing and hush down the truth a bit. They didn't. Verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Now, here's where it gets convicting. He says to them, in effect, you, like all the other nations, have been allowed to go your own way into these vain, empty pursuits. You see that temple out there? It's vanity. It's emptiness. You see this priest here? He follows a vain teaching. But God, by his forbearance, has allowed you to go this way by his long suffering. Look at verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness in order that, or in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. This area, by the way, was known for its magnificent orchards. Perhaps Paul gestured as he said that God has given you the rains, which has brought this produce, a God that you have ignored as you followed after your vain and empty religious pursuits. And he left you with a witness, though. You ought to circle that key word in verse 17, witness. You ever been asked, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Will God hold them responsible? Surely God wouldn't judge them if they've never had this book. Well, evidently, Paul and Barnabas believe, and they're telling them here in Lystra that before they ever got there, the citizens of Lystra had received a witness from God. And what was that witness? The rains. Those orchards. Creation. Now, Paul will expand that, and I want to take some time here and have you turn to Romans. Would you do that? Turn to Romans, and let's take a look at the Amplified sermon on the subject. The witness of God to those who do not have the text of Scripture. Romans 1:18, look, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So it tells us the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly and the unrighteous. You notice? It says they suppress the truth, kateko. They push it down. They keep it under wraps. They hold it down. You notice how the truth of the Creator God never makes the front page? You will never find the truth of the Creator God on primetime. They are suppressing it. They are keeping a lid on it. However, the text tells us that even though they try to keep a lid on it, it's still being announced. How? Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Underline those two key words, within them. The first witness is within them. And by the way, it has a name. It's called conscience. In fact, look over at chapter 2, verse 14. Follow this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they have the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing what? Bearing witness. And their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. How is it that people who've never seen the Ten Commandments, why do they feel guilty when they lie, steal, cheat, kill? Because there is a witness within called conscience. It is a witness that says there is a higher authority and there is this law written on your heart so that when you sin, even though you may have never read the record of sin, those sins against God, you feel guilty. That's the witness of conscience. But that's not all. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19, the latter part. For God made it evident to them. Underline those words, to them. Not only within them, but to them. How's that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? Excuse. Everyone has been given the witnesses of conscience within and creation without that shouts, there is a creator God in all the world. Does not heed the conscience, nor observe the creator in the creation. See, they refused to acknowledge a creator and instead have sought connection spiritually through creation. The river, the sun, the moon, the dolphin, the crystals, the stars. Refusing to see behind it a creator God, they have focused on the creation and worshiped it, sought spiritual connection to that rather than God. And the witness of creation, according to Scripture, shouts the evidence of the creator. Do we listen? No, because of ungodliness and unrighteousness, mankind tries to find another cause for creation other than a creator. And so our schools and universities will teach a generation that God didn't create the earth and the universe. It has simply evolved over trillions and trillions, and you just plug in your number, you guess, trillions and trillions of years. That God didn't create man and woman after his own likeness. You're just simply the next animal in the long line of evolution. Paul would say, you profess to be wise, but you've become a fool. Guilty of refusing to see in creation the hand of a creator, refusing to listen to their conscience, that witness within, and so they continue on breaking the law. A godly, unrighteous world cannot find God, as it were, for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. They're really not looking. That's the last person they'd ever want to meet. Will the heathen who've never heard of Christ be judged? Yes, Paul says. They are without excuse because they've rejected the two witnesses. But I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When people ask me that question, I'll give them this answer. But then I'll move and I encourage you to do the same thing. In fact, I'm going to ask you this question. What are you refusing to hear? You have the witness of creation. You have the witness of conscience. You also have the witness of the gospel message. You also have a Bible. You also have a testimony of a spouse that believes or a friend that trusts Christ. You have all of this in addition to the witnesses of creation and conscience. And if you're here today and you are refusing to receive Christ as Savior, what have you rejected in addition to conscience and creation? Well, that's what Paul is hinting here in Acts chapter 14 as he turns their eyes toward creation. It's not a popular message then and now, but he preaches it to them. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 14 and let's see what happens. Well, be willing to refuse it, this undue praise, refocus it, risk losing it. Finally, be willing to restrain it. You know, it's one thing to not accept undue flattery or praise, but it's another thing to go out of your way to stop it. That's what they're doing here. Notice verse 18. And even after saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Imagine that. After saying, look, we're just ordinary men. My name is Paul, not Hermes. This is Barnabas. He's not Zeus. Take these flowers back and your oxen and don't do this. There's a case of mistaken identity going on here. Stop it. Even after all of that, they persist. How the human heart persists in worshiping something it can see and touch, feel. They still want to go on with it. I mean, you'd almost think that Paul and Barnabas could leave and they'd still have their worship, but evidently they stopped. Why don't these people get it? Well, maybe a legend from this era will help. Ovid, the Roman poet, wrote a legend that had become by this time fact. It's a legend about this area, this region. A legend that the gods Zeus and Hermes had visited this region. I think that's what sort of developed this worship, to be so obsessed with Zeus and Hermes. The legend says that Zeus and Hermes came down as two ordinary-looking men. They came to this particular region of Lystra and Derbe. They wanted to see how humanity would treat them, and so they sought hospitality in the thousands of cottages and hamlets around these hill countries. They were refused by everyone. Everyone except an elderly couple who invited them in and fed them and gave them a place to stay. While they were seated at the table after eating dinner, the wine bowl, the legend says, was empty, and suddenly the wine bowl filled to the top. It was then that this elderly couple knew that these weren't two ordinary men. And so these two ordinary men at that point introduced themselves as Zeus and Hermes. Then they invited this elderly couple to follow them, and they went up to the top of the hill, and this elderly couple watched as these two gods started fires, as it were, in every cottage, destroying every home in that region. And then those gods turned toward that humble cottage where this couple lived and turned it into a magnificent palace with a golden roof. This was the legend these people lived by. Now you have two ordinary men who come into their village or town, and suddenly there is a miracle. There's a man who cannot walk, who has never walked, who was born this way, and suddenly he's walking, and this crowd assumes they're back. Zeus and Hermes are here, and this time let's not make the mistake of our forefathers. Let's honor them and worship them. A miraculous thing has taken place. And so with great difficulty, Paul and Barnabas had to keep them from worshiping them as they tried to refocus their attention on a creator God. Well, there's soon help along that line. Verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Uh-oh, they've traced them here. And having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Can you imagine? People who once wanted to worship them are now wanting to kill them. I think that maybe, as some have suggested, they're fickle and that they are probably soured on the idea that nobody's home is being turned into a palace with a golden roof. I don't know how much space took place, but evidently people came to faith. Because it tells us in verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Some people believe Paul rose from the dead here. Good commentators. I don't myself. The word arose in this theme is used throughout the New Testament over 100 times for resurrection. But in this very passage, this very paragraph, it's used by Paul when he tells the man to get up. He tells him to arise. Same word. Where divine power infused this lame man, where he was able to walk. Preceding verse says they supposed him to be dead, which also gives us a hint that he wasn't. But what you do have here is a miracle, any way around it. But it isn't a miracle of resurrection. It is a miracle of restoration, of revitalization. Here's Paul. He's been stoned, as it were, to death. Broken bone after broken bone, concussion, bleeding wounds. And suddenly they're encircling him, these disciples, among them a young disciple who'd come to faith during this trip by the name of Timothy. They're all there. And suddenly Paul arises, infused with divine strength. Those broken bones are set and healed immediately. Open wounds, bleeding, are closed and healed immediately. The concussion healed immediately. The text tells us that Paul goes back into the city, packs, and leaves. In a matter of days, he will be preaching again. We'll pick it up there in our next discussion. But before we close, I want to read to you. You can close your Bibles. From his memoirs again, these interesting words. Just listen. Paul writes, "I therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." He's talking about this time. We don't lose heart. "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We have this treasure in earthen vessels," that is, we have this wonderful gospel message delivered through clay pots, as it were, "that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart." Take it from the memoirs of this missionary. God is faithful. You, as servant, can handle the extremes in life, the highs, the lows. And you come to the point, like Paul, as he wrote in his memoirs, "We came to the point where we realized it was good in that it caused us to rely entirely upon the Lord." Shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you've provided, the illustration of Paul and Barnabas, and the way they handled acceptance and rejection, persecution and affliction, yet with perspective that you were behind all of that and you were pressing them nearer to yourself. Give us that kind of perspective, Lord, this week. If you're without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have heard the witness of Scripture that would tell you that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. You have observed creation. You have a conscience within. Maybe it has troubled you to this point. You know, there's something more. That something is someone. Right where you're seated, you can invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You can accept the witnesses that you've heard and seen and received and trust Him now. For those of you who believe as sons and daughters of the King, I want to encourage you, even as you observe the beauty of our world, the trees, the grass, birds, all of this that God has created, glorify Him, for it's all intended to be a witness to you and to me that our God is a wonderful God who loves you and cares for you. May it be. Amen.